All right, how's everybody doing?
Good.
Good. So good to see you today. Thankful for you, thankful for the church and the people that make it up to be you. This week, we're going to continue what we started last week. We'll be continuing that for six more weeks after this week. And we started last week by looking at the book of Genesis. We're actually going to continue in Genesis this morning in chapter 3, mostly. We'll also touch on a couple other spots as we go through. Today's sort of a hybrid. What I've been trying to do in this series, in this reading plan, is give you a context for what you'll be reading in the coming week, for the most part, which we kind of tried to do last week. This week, we're going to touch fairly significantly still on material that you read last week in hopes that it'll prepare the context for what you'll continue to read in the coming weeks. The first part of this big story in Scripture is so packed with meaning and significance that it's hard to get it all in 1 week. So we're kind of spending two at the beginning, and then we'll move quickly through the rest of the Old Testament into the New Testament. To start, if you haven't laughed in a while, let me give you some silly Adam and Eve humor. What did Adam say on the day before Christmas? It's Christmas, Eve. Yeah. Why was Adam created first? To give him a chance to say something. Okay. I know, that's a stereotype. That would be true in our house, because I'm definitely more the talker, usually, between the two of us. At what time of day was Adam created? It's like an old school joke. A little before Eve. What's the first mention of insurance in the Bible? I love this one. When Adam and Eve needed more coverage. Did Eve have a date with Adam? No, it was an apple. What excuse did, last one, what excuse did Adam give his children as to why he no longer lived in Eden? Your mother ate us out of house and home. Okay, that's my make you laugh, so you pay attention. Okay, so we started this series last week. We went through this good thing. This good Heavenly Father creates this good and perfect place for his pinnacle of creation, the humanity, to live and to reign and to be in communion and relationship with him. And everything at the end of Genesis chapter 2, for the most part, is wonderful. It's a great start to the story. And I want to encourage you, as you've read that this story this week and then continued on where we're going today, before I even really, really jump in, I want to push one more time. Pick up a reading guide. If you haven't started it, they're on the pallet wall. We're reading for 8 weeks. It's only 5 readings a week. I know some of you don't love to read, but really, you can do it. Like, put the TV down for 5 minutes, put the iPad down for 5 minutes, make some space, read it with your family if you can't do it individually. Find some space to read through this together. It will be good for you. Invest in your relationship with God by doing that. And then even more, I'd encourage you to get in a group. Get in a group. The women's group starts tonight, I believe, and then the life groups are meeting on Mondays and Tuesdays, and men are meeting Thursday mornings at 6:30. We had a few guys there this last week. It was great. Good discussion time to talk about stuff that comes up in those rooms. Okay, I'm going to move on. Genesis chapter 3. Man and woman have been in the garden. Everything is great. God has made it good. And there was one thing which God had placed off limits. They had been given innumerable liberty. There were innumerable things they were free to partake of, but there was one which they were not, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were undoubtedly hundreds of other kinds of trees. It was just this one they were to abstain from. And then, you know the story of the snake and the bite and a world-altering consequence. All the brokenness in the world, in my life, in your life, can be traced to this one. So let's pick up the story in Genesis 3. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" Of course we made fruit from the trees in the garden. It's only the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to. God said, "You must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. She wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment their eyes were open. And they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. as Milton's classic book is titled, Paradise is Lost. What a sad part of the story. The tree and its fruit are sort of at the center of the story. They kind of make the crux almost of what happens in this moment. There's not much we really know particularly about the tree. We have lots of theories. In fact, we don't even really know if it was an apple, right? Scripture doesn't say it was an apple. We just like to picture an apple when we think of this. But what we do know about it is simply that God commanded them not to eat from it, and that command was protecting Adam and Eve in some way. It was preserving them in their relationship with God. It kept sin and death out of the picture, and they were to trust that God had their best interest at heart and obey the command, the simple command, to give them. And as we read, they did. They did. And because they didn't, everything changed. Humanity is separated from God immediately. Sin and death enters the world immediately, and our nature is fundamentally changed in this moment. Before we go into what all that means, let's just look for a minute at why did it come to be. What happened in this moment? Adam and Eve were deceived by this serpent, and deceived in a way that I think for the rest of our reading, we're going to see these same sort of things lived out in the lives of other people through Scripture, even in the church, even probably in our lives. So we can't spend forever on any topic in this series, but we can touch on a couple, and I'm going to touch on this one, because the serpent does kind of three things. Serpent is really just Satan. That's another whole discussion we can get into sometime about the scriptural perspective on that. But he comes to deceive, and he starts with that. He questions first what it is that God has said. He questions it, and he twists it. Did you see that in what he said? He said, did God really say, so first he questions, that you could not eat from any of the trees? Well, that's not what he said, right? He said you must not eat from just the tree in the center. But the first statement is a questioning of God's command and also a twisting of his command. That'll happen to you. There'll be times when the enemy of your soul will try to question or to bend things that God has said. Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? He continues, he contradicts God's word. When that doesn't work, he just sort of flat out lies. He says, you'll surely not die. I know God said that you'd die, but you won't. He just doesn't want you to be like him. And we'll get to that one in a minute. There's a straight contradiction here from the clear words of God. God's communicated quite clearly to Adam and Eve, don't eat from this tree. If you do, you will die. The serpent knows that. Adam and Eve know that, but he says it anyway. That'll happen to you too, by the way. There'll be times when the clear word of God will be contradicted by a lie, and you will be tempted to think the lie is really the truth, and God's truth is really the lie. And the third thing he does is cast doubt on God's goodness and his love for us, for Adam and Eve. He says, God knows you'll be like him if you do this, and he doesn't really want what's best for you. He wants to keep it all to himself. Satan here tries to pit God against Adam and Eve, to try to convince us, or Adam and Eve, that he doesn't really love them. He doesn't really want what's best for them. Instead, the serpent wants them to believe that God's holding out. He's keeping the good stuff for himself. He's petty and jealous. He's insecure. Don't do these things because he doesn't want you to be like him. God's somehow paranoid about losing this power he has over us. This will happen to you too. There'll be times when something happens in your life and the enemy will want to come and convince you it's really God's fault that this thing is happening, or that God doesn't really love you the way that he said he does, if this thing is happening to you, or that his commands don't really protect you, that he's actually just selfish and manipulative. How could he let things like this happen? Why would he ask you to give up the things that he did? The truth in all of those things is that God really is good and kind and holy, and he really did want the best for his creation. In an entire world of yeses, there was one simple no. And the moment they disobeyed that, everything fell apart, just like I said. Adam and Eve decided they would not live under the authority of God, and God could not be trusted, and so they chose to. There's probably some lessons there for us this morning. By choosing to turn away from God, what happened? That's what we need to really see, I guess. Adam and Eve made decisions that separated the entire created order from its creation. Let's just break this down into a couple parts. Man and woman are separated from God. That's the first one. There's a separation that happens between the man and woman and really all humanity and God. R.C. Sproul, the author, said it this way, and I quote him, he said, Adam and Eve were made to run to the presence of God, to enjoy him. But because of their disobedience, Adam and Eve became fugitives from even the gaze of God, and we've been running ever since. the man and woman in this process, spiritually, death enters the picture, and they are separated from that relationship they have with God. We saw them in the first two chapters, walking and talking with Him, and intimately having these conversations, spending time with God, and now they are separated. So they are separated from God. Man now becomes at odds with himself, man and woman. I mean, man in the state of humanity. With sin in the picture, we're now forced to wrestle with the nature inside of us that is not as God intended. Psalm 51 tells us we're now born into sin. We inherit from Adam and Eve this corrupt nature. There is something internally that is not right. In 1908, the Times newspaper in London asked, or wanted to put together this article about what's wrong with the world. They wanted to kind of start this expose or whatever. So they sent out all these different this question to a bunch of different authors and writers and thinkers, and they wanted to get the responses back, and their hope was, we'll get some profound things, we'll get some, like, things people disagree with, and we'll start this sort of firestorm and have this great article, and it'll be wonderful. So one of the people they sent this question to was G.K. Chesterton. And his simple answer to the question, what is wrong with the world, he simply said, two words, I am. I'm the problem. That's what we're saying in this, is that man is his worst enemy, because inside our nature is turned away from God. So man and woman are separated from God. We're now put at odds with ourselves. Man and woman are put at odds with each other in the first couple verses of chapter 3 here. Genesis 3 reports that because of what's happened, there's going to be some tension in the relationship between man and woman. It won't be smooth sailing. And all the married people said, don't say amen. Your spouse is sitting right next to you. Don't do it. This is some of why marriage is hard work, right? It's not, it doesn't just happen. We have to learn and relearn what it means to be in a relationship, an intimate relationship with a spouse, because now by nature that is difficult for us. That is a challenge for us. And it's not just men and women. With the entrance of sin, all relationship becomes strained. We can follow that pretty quickly through the storyline of Genesis. The first thing that happens after the fall, two brothers get in a fight and one of them dies, right? I mean, this, it becomes strained fast. All relationships are tainted by what happens in the fall. The third thing that happens, or the fourth thing, is that man and creation now have a strained relationship. So not only is it that we've lost our relationship with God, we're now at odds with ourselves, we're at odds with other people, now we're also at odds with creation, it says. God will say, now it's harder to grow crops, and we have to work and plow the land. And I take so much comfort in this as a person that can't grow anything, but some of you know that it's a lot of work to be a farmer, or to raise crops, or to get things to grow the way you want, and not have weeds everywhere. That's not originally, at least in the garden, God's design. It was supposed to produce the food they needed to survive. But now they're at odds with creation. They have to work it, it says. So that's four. The last one I just point out is that the entire creation itself is subjected to frustration. This is Revelation 8, 20-21. It says this, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hopes that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now that last part is what we're going to talk about later in this series, but the first part is saying creation is also under the effect of sin and death. Nothing in the world works the way exactly God designed it to be. There's still awe-inspiring beauty. There's still wonderful things that cause us to ponder the greatness and the vastness of God, but none of it functions exactly like God designed. There is some sense decay, or scripture would say, a slavery to corruption built into the universe. This is often the answer when people say, how could God let something like Katrina happen, or some tsunami, or all of these things in nature that just sort of happen, and there's giant death and destruction and all this stuff? Well, the answer is that's not God's design. That the working out of the fall is that nature and the world is corrupted. So not only do we not have a relationship with God, not only are we sort of at odds with ourselves and odds with our neighbors, not only are we at odds with creation, but creation itself is frustrated, groaning for the day that it might be redeemed. And that could be the end of the story. The story could stop right there, right? The story could stop at the fall. Man rebels against God. God sends man out of the garden. Over. The end. That could be it. But it's not. It's not. Even in this, the darkest moment for humanity, when we have turned our back on God, we see God doing what God always seems to do, continuing to seek out our redemption and relationship. We see in verse 21 that even from the beginning, right in the middle of this moment, God is making them close to him. They sinned against him. They messed up the entirety of creation by choosing to go their own way. And he continued to pursue them. Sure, there's consequences. There is now a distance placed between man and God because sin and death is there. And as we read through Genesis, nothing really changes for the next few generations of humanity. They still don't get it right. Man continues his descent away from God. Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel, it just keeps going bad. And from Genesis 3 through 11, the sad story of humanity is we're rebelling or running from God. But God continues to seek us. Until chapter 12, all of a sudden, God's big new plan pops onto the scene. His plan for reconnecting us to him, and it starts with a man named Abram. God comes to Abram to initiate a covenant with him, a way by which God will call humanity back to himself, by starting with this one family and its descendants. And the promises God makes to Abram will be the overarching principle that guides much of the rest of Scripture. He comes to Abram in Genesis 12, and he says this in verses 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family. Go to the land that I'll show you, and I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the families of earth will be blessed through you." We know Abram is Abraham, as God changes his name later. He's singled out by God as the means by which he starts to intend to undo all that has happened since the garden. Notice God's promise centered around kind of three things: people, land, and blessing. And these become important themes through the Old Testament. God promises that Abraham will have any descendants, this great nation, and that each new generation, God reiterates his promise. It's regular in the Old Testament to hear God say things like, "I will be their God and they will be my people." He promises this land. God promises to take Abraham to a new land. There will be a possession for all the generations of his descendants. And blessing. God promises to bless Abraham and all his descendants and even the entire world through Abraham's family. In these three things, in this promise to Abraham, we see God starting to reverse what happened at the fall. In fact, it's a partial return to the garden. Abraham and his descendants have become God's people, just like Adam and Eve were God's people. They're living in God's place, which will be the promised land. At Adam and Eve's time, it was the garden. They're living under God's blessing, just as Adam and Eve were living under God's blessing and connected to him in relationship. Now, God's people through Abraham will experience his blessing by following his commands and living under his rule. This is living in the kingdom of God, whether it's in the garden or through Abraham's family. One of the great ways to understand the one big story of Scripture is by seeing it through this lens. The kingdom of God is a picture that runs all through Scripture. And with the advent of God's promise to Abraham, we see that there's actually a forecasted kingdom to come that still isn't even being realized. In the garden, we saw what the kingdom looked like. It looked like people connected to God, intimately, closely, living in the place he had made for them, the perfect place, living under his rule and thus under his blessing. Then the fall happened and we saw that whole image crumble. The people of God are no more. From the time of the fall until the time of Abraham, there is no designated people of God. There are people who happen to interact with God in the course of that, but God has not made a covenant with a specific people. He makes one with Noah a little bit, but he hasn't singled someone out and said, "You will be the father of all people that I will bless, and I will bless all people through you." So we see this fall happen. There is a banished people of God from the place God made for them. They do not live under God's rule. They do not live under his blessing. They live under his curse and his absence. And now, with Abraham, God comes back and says, "I promise a new kingdom that will look like the old one. The people of God are now Abraham and all his descendants, living in the place that I have made for them, the promised land, living under my rule and blessing." And so all Abraham's descendants will be blessed. What we'll see now as we move forward from Abraham is how God wants or works to bring about this promised kingdom. God will fulfill this promise for Abraham by providing a miraculous son late in his wife's life. Through that child, Abraham's generations will just grow into this great nation. We already see Abraham almost messing it up. So that theme of humanity continuing to sort of almost thwart the things God is trying to do, or really thwart them, continues. Abraham tries to secure a child for himself and nearly messes the whole thing up. But God again is faithful. God again continues to seek us out. God again continues to remain faithful to his promise. As we move through the big story of Scripture, as we read, we see God working to bring about this covenant with Abraham, working to bring about the promised land, working to set up the rules by which Abraham and all of his descendants will live as God's people. He moves them closer and closer in this process to the possession of the land and the establishment of them as his people. And over, as you read this week in your readings, you will see that we continue to run, despite God's promises, despite his goodness, still trying to do things their own way, still not trusting fully in the God who loved them and sought them. And so while God remains faithful to his promises, his people don't often remain faithful to him. That seed of sin that was brought into our world through that first sin in the garden continues to work its way into the lives of the people of Scripture. Yet already at this early stage in the story, we see a God who is gracious to us. We see a God who, even when we have turned our back on him and are hiding because of shame, he comes and finds us and gives us clothes to cover our nakedness. We see God choosing Abraham, a man who there was nothing special about except that God chose him and sought him out. And Abraham's relationship with God is validated, Scripture says, simply because he believed that God would do what he said. These themes over the next weeks as you read, the kingdom of God, of the faithfulness and the grace of God, of the necessity of faith in all God is doing and saying, are all key ideas as we move through the big story. I've mentioned a couple times that this isn't one of those sermon series where there's going to be like great conclusions at the end of every week, because it's kind of one big story. And so we talk about part of it, and then we stop. And then we talk about the next part, and then we stop. Which probably feels sort of abrupt, and you're waiting for the conclusion, and it's not a great story until you hear the end, which you will, but not for 6 weeks. So until then, I hope you stay connected to this, because that's all for today. The story for today is that man messes everything up. He ruins all the good God has made, and yet God continues by his grace to relentlessly pursue man. And he starts with Abraham and his covenant to make him into a great nation. So as you read and you follow the lives of some of the people that are going to come after Abraham, that's in the reading this week, be looking for things like what does God's kingdom look like for these people? What is he establishing within them? In the land they're to come into possession of, in the blessing that God has for them. How is God continuing to be faithful in the midst of these people's unfaithfulness? Where's the necessity of faith for these people when all God has said? My hope is that as you look for those themes and as you look to see where God is present, that those readings come to life for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Anytime we look at your word, God, there's things that challenge us. You know, even as I just read the challenges that the serpent made to your word, there's things in there that I go, yeah, there's times I've trusted in some of those lies as opposed to the things that you've said to me. God, I ask for forgiveness for those. I pray for all of us in those moments where we've done that, you forgive us, where we have sort of followed in the example of Adam and Eve in that moment. God, we're thankful that in the midst of those mess-ups, and even as we've seen here, you continue to sort of relentlessly pursue us. Love us deeper than we can ever know. You've pursued us despite our regular turning our back on you. There's nothing by which we deserve to be your children. Just as there was nothing about Abraham that deserved for him to be the one you chose. Yet you chose him and you loved him and you were faithful to him. And we know that you are those things to us as well. Help us to see you in the story as we read. Thank you for a chance to talk about this morning. I pray that you trust us.